We're starting a new series this morning, and I'm going to invite you to turn with me, either your attention in the Bible near you in your seat or otherwise to the screen, to these words of the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God, our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up in you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who has also told us of your love in the Spirit. The Bible is a rather peculiar book. Its words were crafted in another language, one that for most of us is pretty much incoherent. The deeds that are recorded come from a distant era. The events that took place take place in a far and distant land. Counsel is offered to a foreign people. It's a peculiar book. In fact, it's kind of surprising that anyone reads it. It's old. Some of its writings date back almost 5,000 years. It speaks of incredible floods, of fires, of earthquakes, and of people with supernatural abilities. Many say it's too radical. Some say it's antiquated. It calls for one's undenying devotion to a carpenter who called himself God's only son. The Bible has been banned, it has been burned, it has been scoffed, and it has been ridiculed. Scholars have mocked it as foolish. Kings have banished it as illegal. But it remains the most popular book in history, the best-selling book in all of the world over the centuries. Millions have tested its claims and claimed its promises, and testify it is God's book, and it contains God's voice. This morning, we're going to begin a study of one of those books, the book of Colossians, that a disciple, an apostle named Paul, wrote to an obscure little church in Colossae. Over the next couple of months, we'll immerse ourselves together in this book. We're going to do an overview this morning, and we're going to dig in verse by verse starting next Sunday. We'll look at it together. In fact, I invite you this morning, if you would like to take the Bible out of your seat and open it to, or leave it open to Colossae, and we'll take a look at it together. This book has only 4 chapters, only 95 verses in total. It's not even 4 pages long in my Bible. And yet it may be the greatest writing on spiritual formation and how that works in one's life, in the life of a believer, or what Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul writes this letter to a young church in Colossae, a small town in Asia Minor in our modern day Turkey. You can get a sense of where Colossae is located by looking at the map. It was on a tributary of a river called Meander. It's famous for its curves. Colossae was the least important political city that Paul wrote to. In fact, Paul never even went to Colossae. Colossae is right next door, as you noticed on the map, to another city called Laodicea. The two cities and the two churches seem to be intimately connected. In fact, Paul mentions the church at Laodicea 4 times in these 4 chapters. In verse 1 of chapter 2, I want you to know how much I'm struggling with you and for those in Laodicea. In chapter 14, verse 13, I vouch for him, I vouch for Epaphras, that he is working hard for you and those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Again in chapter 4, verses 15, and then again in verse 16. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters in Laodicea. And when this letter has been read among you, then have it also read in the church of Laodicea. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, the Apostle John writes to the church at Laodicea. He says there, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. There are some indications that the Colossians may have had that same kind of lukewarm attitude and approach. In fact, Paul asks that the letter Paul is now writing to the church at Colossae also be read, as you noted, to the church at Laodicea. So they must have some things in common. That is, they are not exactly hostile to Jesus Christ, but they're not really fully devoted to him either. They're neither hot nor cold. In chapter 4, verse 17, Paul gives some personal instructions. He says, say to Archippus, see to it that you complete the task that you have received from the Lord. Archippus is likely a leader in this congregation. Maybe he's one of the teachers of the scriptures. But he apparently isn't following through on some of his commitments and some of his promises. That is, some of his responsibilities. And as Paul knows, as the leadership goes, so goes the church. So the leaders, Paul says, need to step up. Look in contrast to Paul's life. He writes in verses 18 and again in verse 29 of this first chapter, it is Christ whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this, Paul says, I toil and struggle with all the energy that he powerfully inspires within me. For I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea, for all those I have not yet seen face to face. Paul is a disciple of Jesus. Paul is, if you will, all in on being a disciple of Jesus. Paul is passionate about his commitment. He is fully devoted. Paul calls the church in Colossae, and the church in Hudsonville, Michigan, to toil with all the energy that God gives so that everyone may be presented mature in Christ. So Paul is suggesting right here at the beginning of this letter to this church that there's only one way to do church. There's only one way to follow Jesus Christ, and that's all in, 100%. Toiling, he says, and struggling with all the energy Christ powerfully inspires in us. Paul writes this epistle, this letter from prison in 61 AD. It is one of four letters that Paul wrote while he was confined to prison, along with Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon. Now, please understand, Paul is not in prison for a parking ticket. He's not there either for theft or for murder or for treason. He is there for one simple reason. He follows Jesus. He is a disciple. He's counting the days until they're going to lead him outside of the city of Rome and sever his head. But Paul knows that he belongs to his faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, in both life and in death. So Colossians is, if you will, first and foremost, a book about discipleship. Now, I was thinking about adding the word extreme before that word discipleship. So it would be extreme discipleship. Not extreme in the sense of wild and crazy or foolish danger, but in the sense of a zealous and intense and significant and pull out all the stops. in a deep commitment to Jesus Christ. So I Googled extreme games, hoping for some illustrations. And I was disappointed that most of the illustrations that came back to me were for extreme games online. Not at all what I had in mind. I mean, when I think of extreme games, I'm thinking of something like mountain climbing or deep sea diving or cliff diving or skydiving. Lots of diving. Because diving, like in discipleship, you can't always see where you're going to end up. And they're all activities that you can't approach casually. I mean, if you jump off a cliff or you jump out of an airplane, you can't say halfway down, I wish I hadn't done that, I'm going to go back. You're fully committed. Extreme, in this case, means you're all in. You're risking everything. I tried one of those climbing walls a few years ago. Okay, it was a few decades ago. The students were doing it, and as a leader, you kind of have to do it. So I did. Let me describe it for you. The wall was about 1,500 feet straight up. They had some of these little plastic doohickeys on that you were supposed to use for your hands and for your feet. They attached you to some safety harness that I think was made out of dental floss. Can you tell I don't like heights? But the guide assured me that the equipment would hold 5 elephants. Of course, there were no elephants present to test his claims. But eventually, I did get to the top. The line held. I had an experience I never would have had if I hadn't tried. Colossians invites us to that kind of commitment, to an extreme discipleship, to a first century kind of commitment. You see, first century discipleship was extremely risky. Being devoted to Jesus Christ was life-threatening. But the early disciples, they understood. You can't be lukewarm about Jesus. Whoever wants to be my disciple, Jesus said, must deny themselves, take up a cross, and follow me. Go sell everything that you have, Jesus said. Give your money to the poor, and then come and follow me. Whoever comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and his sisters, even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Wow. That's extreme. Colossians reminds us that the call to follow Jesus Christ is the call to extreme, fully committed, fully devoted discipleship. It's the only kind that Jesus accepts. In the remaining moments that we have together this morning, I want to make a couple of observations and then note some of the major themes in this particular letter. It is my prayer going forward over the next couple of months that the Holy Spirit will use Colossians and our study of it to continue to transform our lives so that together we can become mature in Christ. Two thoughts. First, things that are taught from a prison cell ought to be considered carefully. Colossians 4:18 reads, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Sometimes people try to convince themselves that life would be better if they had more money, if they had a nice house, a newer house, a better job, a prettier wife or a nicer husband. Then they could be more committed to being a disciple of Jesus. Maybe. Doubtfully. Most of us learn the hard way through suffering and pain and disappointment and failure and loss. Much of the New Testament and much of the theology that you and I lean on has been written on on sinking ships, on horseback or camelback, in secluded caves and in back rooms and in prison cells. And that's why it can be authentic and it can be relevant and it can be deep, because it deals with real life. Prison cells come in a wide variety of shapes and sizes. Maybe it's a long illness. Maybe it's a divorce or a death in the family. Maybe it's a child that has turned away. Maybe it's a fire or a flood. Maybe it's a struggling business. God tends to grow roses among the thorns, to bring flowers to prison cells. Henry Nouwen writes about wounded healers. Thomas Chalmers says, we are to be poured out wine and bread for everyone. In the midst of our prisons, we become authentic and relevant and deep. We need to remember as we read this book that Paul is writing while in prison. The second thing I'd like you to note is that Colossians is a big message from a big God. Colossae, along with Laodicea and Hierapolis, had been a metropolis of significant importance on one occasion, but by the time Paul actually writes to them and they get this letter, they are only a small remnant of their glorious past. Few people went to Colossae. As I mentioned, Paul never did. But sometimes God sends big messages into small little places. Like one Christmas some years ago, God decided to enter time and space. And he didn't show up in Rome. He didn't show up in Jerusalem. He didn't come with trumpets blaring. He didn't come with a military entourage. He comes and he shows up in a little shepherd's village with a manger for his bassinet. God just loves to do big things in little places. Jesus called 12 people who were going nowhere to follow him through an obscure province known as Galilee, and together they transformed the world. God does powerful and precious things with few people in small places. He can do something amazing in your life. He can do something amazing in and through Georgetown Church. So as we go through this book, we'll see God in this little book over and over again. We'll see God in this little town, in this little place, in this little church, bring to the world an amazing message. Don't forget that as we read this book together. Four themes you'll find in this book. First, the single overriding theme of Colossians is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, first chapter. All these are in the first chapter. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, may you live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 18, he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Colossians presents a powerful picture, if you will, a Christology of the exalted nature of Jesus Christ. Now, there was a heresy, that is a false teaching, that found itself in the church in Colossae. It was called Gnosticism. Gnostics believed that there was a huge chasm, a huge distinction between the good of the spiritual world and the evil of the material world. And so they reasoned if Jesus came to earth and he took on material form, human form, then human form being evil, he couldn't really be God. But Paul makes it perfectly clear throughout this book that Jesus is Lord. He is fully God. He is the creator of the universe. He is the source of all holiness, justice, and power, and the one that holds life, yours and mine, in his hands. He is the only begotten Son of God. True Christianity is measured in our Christology, that is, how you and I see or view Jesus. If you don't understand that Jesus is King, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God in the flesh, then you don't know Jesus. And you really can't call yourself a Christian. The story is told of a king feeling alienated from his people who decided to dress like a peasant and mingle. He went to a tavern and ordered an ale. And there was a knight there who asked the bartender, "Who is that man?" The bartender said, "Looks like a peasant to me." The knight said, "He may look like a peasant, but he speaks like a king." Jesus, though fully born human, also had the nature of a king of God. If you and I are Christians, you and I have met the king. If you have met the king, you know that you have met the king. When you meet the one who is in control of all of the universe, who is head of all the church, who is Lord of your life, you know it, you feel it, you sense it viscerally. He is Lord, he is the King of Kings. He's the one. To follow this exalted Christ is an adventure in trust and faith that will change and transform your life. So as we exalt Christ together, the rest of our lives, our problems, our worries, our challenges, by comparison, begin to look a pinch smaller. And when we can see and acknowledge Christ for who he really is, the rest of the world, the rest of life, the rest of our problems begin to be seen the way that God sees them. Jesus is Lord. The second major thing that I'd like to note with you is the universality of truth. Paul writes in verse 5 and 6 here, "The faith and hope that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you." There was another heresy in the church of Colossae. It was known as syncretism. This heresy says, it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you believe it sincerely. This heresy says there are lots of ways to God. And the truth is, if you don't find one you like, you can just sort of make one up on your own. That's okay. You can have your truth. I'll have my truth. We'll be good. You can believe what you want. I'll believe what I want. Sounds a lot like our world today. If that is what you believe, Colossians is going to be a hard book to study. Because if truth isn't true for anyone, the bottom line is, it isn't truth. You see, 2 + 2 can be 3 for some, 4 for others, and 5 for yet some others. It has to be the same all the time. So we testify that the scripture, this word, is the infallible word of God. It is the truth. The truth by nature is universal. It is the truth for everyone, whether they acknowledge it or not. Sadly, in our world today, we love to fudge the truth. We don't even know if some stuff people are saying is the truth or not the truth. We find truth lacking today in the halls of the nation's capital, in university classrooms, on editorial pages, in the media, and even in churches. H. Richard Niebuhr defined modern-day Christianity as, quote, "a God without wrath, who brought man without sin into a kingdom without judgment for the ministrations, that is, with the help of Christ, without a cross." Many are frustrated today that true Christianity can be revised to meet our current perspectives and preferences. You see, true Christianity has a truth that is chiseled into concrete or steel or whatever you like. I mean, we can be nice about it, but we can't deny it. Once you have seen the truth, once you have embraced the truth, you can't unsee it. There is absolute truth. And our only response, well, there's only one choice. You can accept it and embrace it, or you can deny it and ignore it. We can't change it because it's truth. Third, there is the theme of the practicality of the Christian faith. This, you and I will find, is a very practical book. The gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understand God's grace. Verse 6, first chapter. Like Paul in most of his letters, the first half of this epistle, chapters 1 and 2, is more theological, it is more doctrinal, it is more metaphysical. And the last two chapters, chapter 3 and 4, are how to apply that doctrinal teaching to practical living. Paul will talk about sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed in chapter 3. He'll talk about anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language in chapter 3. He'll talk about compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience in chapter 3. He'll talk about being forgiven and forgiving. He'll talk about psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in our hearts. In chapter 4, he'll talk about wives and husbands and children. He'll invite us to pray. He'll teach us how to converse with others. In the parable of the home builders that you know from Matthew chapter 7, from Jesus' Sermon on the Mountain, Jesus says, "Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who..." Sadly, there is often a disconnect between what we hear and what we know and what we do. My preaching professor once said, "Tell them what it means, tell them how it works, and then send them out to do it." That's what Paul's doing. Sadly, we have lots of theological knowledge in our heads that never seems to work its way down to our heart and to our hands and to our feet. Real Christianity is real practical. It's real day by day. It's designed to get us through each day, every day, until we get home. Fourth, there is a theme of the necessity of love. Paul writes, "And who also told us of your love in the Spirit." For 17 years, I had the privilege of serving as the denominational prayer mobilizer. I had opportunities to teach on prayer throughout the denomination for home missions. And in searching the scripture, I was surprised to find so little admonishment to believers to pray on a daily basis for the lost. And I wondered why. Aren't we supposed to have a burden for the unsaved in the harvest? Have we forgotten, or did Paul and the epistle writers forget the Great Commission? But there's far more encouragement in the scriptures to pray for one another. And I wondered why. And then it started to make some sense. It dawned on me that people don't normally come to Jesus because of great preaching. They don't come to Jesus because of some great evangelism technique or presentation. Unbelievers are not normally impressed by our theology. People come to Jesus because they have seen our love for one another. Our loving one another in a loveless society, world, culture is like fire on a cold night. It draws people to it. You see, we need to pray for one another about having that kind of love among us, because that kind of love doesn't seem to come naturally. We bring our critical and our cynical and our suspicious spirits with us wherever we tend to go, even to church. We find it easier to walk away than to forgive, to turn the other cheek, or to walk an extra mile. We tend to gossip, hold grudges, complain, and even write people off. The world needs to know who we are and who we belong to, because they see our love for one another. Someone once told me about the secret to a happy marriage. He said, "Two nights a week, we go out and have a wonderful dinner. Soft lights, candles, calming music. She goes on Tuesday, I go on Thursday. See, the world says stay apart. That's how you get along. Just stay, keep your distance. You'll get along much nicer. Jesus says, no, no. Come together and you'll draw the world to me. Some of us, including me, can on occasions be hard to love. But Jesus told us to do it anyway. Because it's what God did for us. God so loved us, so loved this world, that he was willing to give his one and only son. Giving up and walking away, you see, is not an option for disciples. In Colossians, Paul will not only remind us of how important love is in Christ's church, but also in his kingdom. And then he'll teach us how to do it. But one of the clearest pictures of the spiritual life in the New Testament is found in Colossians 3, verse 17. It's a verse I would encourage you as we study this to even memorize. It goes like this: and whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father through him. That's discipleship in a nutshell. Let me take a few moments to just explain it. We'll come back to it again and again. Do everything in the name of Jesus Christ. In biblical times, a name was a way of expressing one's essential character. They took on a name of their character, or the character was developed with the name. They went together closely. So when Paul says, I want you to do all things in the name of Jesus Christ, he is saying literally, do it in a way that reflects the character and the essence of who Jesus was. You can keep your personality, keep your genes, keep your uniqueness, but please take on the character of Jesus Christ. And whatever you do, now that's comprehensive. How much of your life falls under whatever? The whole thing. All of it. In fact, just in case we don't get it, Paul goes on to clarify. He says, whatever you do, oh yeah, and both in word and in deed. Well, that sort of sums it all up. And if you're still looking for some loopholes, Paul says, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is serious about this. And when you and I get serious, specific, and concrete, when we try to begin to understand the scope and the extreme nature of discipleship, we'll begin to take on the character of Jesus. So what does it mean for us to do everything in Jesus' name? Over the next couple of months, we'll talk about that together. How should I come to? How should I engage in? How should I leave after worship? In Jesus' name. How should I get up in the morning, and how should I go to bed at night? In Jesus' name. What does it mean to go to work in Jesus' name? To parent in Jesus' name? To pray in Jesus' name? To play in Jesus' name? To spend money in Jesus' name? To shop in Jesus' name? To do recreation in Jesus' name? What does it mean to wash a car? To take out the trash? To mow the lawn? In Jesus' name? What does it mean to host and to be present at a fiesta for a community in Jesus' name? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? It means to do everything in Jesus' name. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Jesus. Remind us, Lord, whatever and everything and all of life relates to Jesus. Father, we would be disciples of Jesus. We would reflect his name, his love, his community to a world. Use us to transform this community and to impact this world for Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.